Hi, friends. I'm a predictable person. Rarely do I reach for the unusual. Ordinarily, I do nothing out of the ordinary. Every time I come up to speak, I come here, I stand behind this music stand, and what do I say? Hi, friends. I'm completely predictable. For instance, I always wear long-sleeve shirts. You notice that? When have you ever seen me in a short-sleeve shirt? You haven't, with good reason. I'd hate to distract our more reserved folks. You see, 80% of my upper body is covered in tattoos. I'm predictable. My clothes are predictable. My schedule is predictable. Regular, routine, customary, conventional. You may drift to sleep at their mention. Those are my happy words. I'm not what you'd call adventurous. I'm not a daredevil. I'm not a risk taker, especially when it comes to life's most important matters like food. My meals are predictable. I frequent the same restaurants and order the same items from the menu because it is a known quantity. Hey, I'm willing to try new things. If you're buying, I like predictability. In part because predictability offers me the illusion of control. I like to be able to predict outcomes. That's why I try to figure people out. If I figure you out, I can predict how you'll respond. Similarly, if I figure God out, I can predict how he'll respond. Sometimes that's okay. Sometimes that's a good thing. But God doesn't always do what I think he should do, or what I think when I think he should do it. I'm not the only one who thinks that. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've seen Jesus consistently do the unexpected. Luke's Gospel tells us the story of a king. It's the story of God himself coming in flesh and blood to establish his kingdom, to right what's wrong. And the people knew a king was coming. They believed it. They prayed for it. But they didn't get what they prayed for. They got something different. Something better. Someone better. No one predicted the way he would come. No one predicted he'd be conceived out of wedlock, announced to shepherds, born in a barn. No one expected him to teach like he taught. No one expected him to do what he did, loving the unlovable, receiving the rejected, touching the leper, recruiting the tax collector. All along the way, Jesus kept them guessing. But it wasn't a game. God's not playing tricks on his people. It's all part of the plan. But that's hard to believe. When God doesn't do what you think he should do, it's hard to believe it's part of the plan. Because you thought you had a handle on the plan. And things aren't going according to plan. In moments like that, I'm thankful for passages like the one we'll study today in Luke. Because as we study the words and ways of Jesus, we discover an important truth. God is faithful, not predictable. It's not that he's never predictable. For one thing, God's predictably faithful. But while he may be predictably faithful, he shows his faithfulness in unpredictable ways. Before we turn to Luke, let's pray together. God, we invite you to speak. Will you help us listen? Will you quiet the noise of our lives long enough for your words to sink in? Teach us something today that will change the way we live tomorrow. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This evening we wrap up Luke chapter 5. By the way, I'm a little disappointed how underdressed you are. Shamed, actually. Let's remember what we've studied in Luke. We observed the authority of Jesus over sickness, over spirits, over sin. We watched as he drew the attention of religious leaders who have questioned that authority and his actions. That questioning continues at the end of Luke chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Fasting was highly regarded in first century Judaism. Israelites fasted on the Day of Atonement. Israelites fasted for 4 days to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. Sometimes fasting was done to show repentance and sorrow. Sometimes it reflected grief and mourning. Sometimes it was done in a season when God's people needed deliverance. It was done for all kinds of different reasons. One thing we know for sure, fasting was an important part of piety in first century Israel. Now, their question carries more weight when we identify the questioners. Luke simply says, "they." So, we need to look to Matthew's gospel to discover the identity. Matthew 9 tells us that the people questioning him are not the Pharisees, they're the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, you remember John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the cousin of Jesus. He's an ally, a compatriot. He's one of the good guys. Sure, the Pharisees fast. In fact, normally, the Pharisees fast on Mondays and Thursdays as they pray for the nation. But John's disciples fast as well. Fasting was not just a discipline adopted by a small sect of religious leaders. The Pharisees do it. John's disciples do it. Everybody does it. Why don't you do it, Jesus? In their question, there's an implied rebuke. Is Jesus disrespecting God? Is he not taking his religious seriously enough? He responds with a question of his own. Verse 34, Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them?" It's a metaphor. He's talking about a wedding. Receptions often follow wedding ceremonies in the Western world. Some feature dinner and dancing. Most include cake. But I'll tell you, our receptions don't hold a candle to the wedding celebrations of ancient Palestine. They knew how to throw a party. A typical wedding celebration lasted 7 days. Friends and family indulged on an abundance of food and drink. The festivities often flooded the streets as loved ones sang and danced, celebrating one of the great gifts that God gives to mankind. Oh, no. Weddings weren't a time for fasting. They were a time for feasting, and the whole community joined in. Now, in our wedding, Suzanne and I followed a southern tradition. We had a large traditional white cake for our guests. But off to the side, on a separate table, we offered another cake. It was called the groom's cake. You familiar with this tradition? Yeah, my groom's cake was a chocolate cake. And that thing was gorgeous. The only thing more beautiful in the room is my bride. Oh, you better believe it was a hit. Everybody's talking about it. Have you tried the groom's cake? Have you tried the groom's cake? However, to this day, I don't fully understand why. Somehow the groom left the reception that night without even a taste of the groom's cake. I know. A travesty and a tragedy. Ruin the honeymoon. Look back with me at verse 34. With similar absurdity, Jesus asks, who would bake a groom's cake only to ask the guests to fast? Okay, that's not exactly what he said, but the implied answer to his question? No one. No one. No one would throw a big celebration on such a joyous occasion and ask everyone to fast. You know, during wedding celebrations, even rabbis were expected to set aside their religious disciplines and celebrate the good things of God. Of course you celebrated a wedding celebration. Now, Jesus, of course, implies that his coming is like a wedding, which paints a fascinating, if not provocative, picture. One of the most prominent metaphors in the Hebrew Bible is the metaphor of a wedding. In that image, God's people are the bride. Now, his bride's not always beautiful. She's not always faithful. Often she's wayward, entertaining the company of other men. But God's people are the bride. Who's the groom? God himself, of course. That's why the analogy is controversial. What's Jesus saying about himself? He takes a question about fasting and makes a statement about his identity and his authority. He doesn't have a problem with fasting as a spiritual discipline. Jesus himself fasted throughout the Gospels. There's a time for fasting. He says that time is not now. At my wedding, my brother was the best man. Among the groomsmen were my oldest and closest friends, who took it upon themselves to plan a bachelor party. Now, I had nothing to fear. They were just a group of straight-laced Christian guys planning a tame guy's night out. Until Dusty decided to join the party. Dusty grew up in Duncan, Oklahoma, where he claimed they knew how to throw a bachelor party. And their tradition on the eve of a wedding, they would tie the groom to a tree, tear off his clothes, and write messages to the bride on the groom's body with a permanent marker. If you're asking why Dusty was my friend, you're asking the right question. Sure enough, after the wedding rehearsal on Friday, the boys hog tie me, blindfold me, and throw me in the back of Dusty's pickup. True story. Now, I want you to imagine a wedding reception in which the groom is kidnapped from the celebration, but not by his dumb friends, by people who intend to do harm. That's what Jesus wants us to picture, because his analogy takes a disturbing turn out of nowhere. Verse 35, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. A time will come when the groom will be forcibly removed from the celebration. It is a jolting image. We know he's talking about the cross. This would have made no sense to his listener. Yet he doesn't explain it. Instead, he offers another metaphor. Verse 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Remember, they asked a question about fasting. Jesus used it as an opportunity to talk about who he is, what he's doing, and why he's doing things so differently. Imagine two shirts. One of them is an old one. It's been a good garment, but it's stained and worn. It's out of fashion and has a hole in it. There's a second shirt as well. It's brand new. It's in perfect condition. It is a high quality, fashionable garment that promises to outlast trends and fads, which so quickly fade. You wouldn't ruin the brand new shirt simply to patch the old tattered one. It's unthinkable. When they question him about fasting, they don't understand. When they question him about forgiving sins or calling tax collectors, they don't understand what he's doing, because no one has ever done such a thing. Jesus reminds us, God is faithful, not predictable. Oh, God has a plan. It's a good plan. But what he's doing is so different, so unexpected. He's not simply sewing a patch onto an old, frayed garment. He's offering a new outfit altogether. Then he hands us another analogy, verse 37. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Wineskins were made from the skin of a sheep or a goat. They would skin the animal, treat the hide, sew it closed. The neck of the animal became the neck of the bottle. Now, as the wineskin aged with the wine, the skin became brittle and delicate. You'd never put new wine into an old wineskin, because as wine ferments, wine expands. If you did that, you'd ruin the wineskin and waste the wine. Verse 38, Jesus acknowledges, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskin. Here's his point. They can't fit the gospel of Jesus into what they've previously known about religion. Jesus didn't come simply to reform Judaism. What he's doing can't be squeezed into the mold of what God's done before. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus invalidates the Old Testament. There are plenty of things we can learn from the Old Testament about God and life. Jesus taught from it. The apostles founded the church on it. We can't push this analogy further than he intends. What he's saying, who he is, his identity, his authority, what he's teaching, can't be tacked onto a pre-existing religious framework. He's not a patch. He's an entirely new garment. He's something completely different. But we don't always like different. Jesus admits, verse 39, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Many won't be interested. Many will be satisfied with religion as it is. For instance, the Pharisees had God all figured out. They knew the plan. God wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire and set Israel up as a sovereign nation. And they knew what God expected of them, strict observance to rules and regulations. If God's people meticulously follow God's law, God will act, God will save, God will deliver. Had it all figured out. The problem was they clung so tightly to their plan for God, they didn't recognize him when he was standing right in front of them. You see, God wasn't going to wait for the people to get their act together. God wasn't going to wait for them to become perfect people who earn the right to his deliverance. If he did, he'd still be waiting. And God didn't intend to overthrow the Romans. That's what they expected from their Messiah. But God's plan was bigger. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the evil of Rome. He came to conquer the evil in you and me. Well, that's faithful, but not predictable. There was another season in Israel's history in which the people had the same problem. The prophet Isaiah predicts the fall of Jerusalem to the hands of Babylon, but he also foresees salvation. He pictures a time when God's wayward bride would be rescued from her captors and returned to her home. But the way God does this, he's not following the plan. He's unpredictable. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 15. The Lord says, I am the Lord, verse 15, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. Note the personal emphasis in the passage. In fact, throughout the entire chapter, personal pronouns are used repeatedly. This is a personal statement from a personal God. This is what the Lord says, verse 16. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together. And they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. What's he talking about here? The Exodus. Remember? Remember what God did before when the people were in captivity in Egypt? Remember how he parted the Red Sea? Hey, I turned the water into dry land. Look what God's saying to them. And can't you see them? Can't you just picture them reading this, thrilled? He's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. This time, he'll part the Euphrates and lead the people from Babylon. Perfect. But God says, verse 18, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. He says, remember what I did, remember what I did, forget what I did. He says, verse 18, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? God proves himself faithful, but not predictable. Oh, he absolutely intends to deliver his people, but not the way they expect. Verse 19, I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Before God made a way through the water, now he makes a way through the wilderness. Before God turned the wet dry, now he turns the dry wet. Look back at verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Can't you see it? No. They can't. And not many saw it in the days of Jesus. Not many were persuaded to try on the new garment or sip the new wine. The Apostle John writes about Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They were looking for religion. They were looking to earn God's favor through rules and rituals. That's why they were appalled that Jesus would associate with the likes of Levi. Tax collectors and sinners. The people who fail the rules and rituals. What's he thinking? Jesus offered a different solution. One they weren't looking for. One they didn't really want. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 15 we read, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. And repentance and rest is your salvation. And quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Isaiah wrote to a people who didn't trust God with their lives. Instead, they trusted other gods and the strength of other nations. All the while, going through the motions of their religion, thinking they could somehow placate God and merit his favor. That's the context of Isaiah. Look back at chapter 43, where we were before. Verse 22, the Lord says to a religious people, yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. The text emphasizes the pronoun me, the way the sentence is structured in Hebrew. It wasn't to me you offered your sacrifices. Verse 23, you have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You've not bought any fragrant calamus for me or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. These are the rituals prescribed by the law of Moses. And the readers of Isaiah would have immediately protested. They absolutely had brought incense and sacrifices before God. What are you talking about? The point Isaiah makes is those rituals were not done with a heart of repentance and submission. So they meant nothing to God. It's as if they weren't even done. Acts of religion without true spiritual commitment neither impress God nor bless his people. In fact, here's the result of those rituals. Verse 24, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. Powerful statement. The word burdened in Hebrew literally means enslaved. It says, you have enslaved me with your sins and worn me out by your offenses. Enslaved God? Don't panic. Isaiah is using hyperbole typical of a prophet. He's exaggerating to say, by their rituals, they're trying to enslave God, manipulate him, wear him down. If I do the right thing at the right time in the right way, God will dance to my beat. Does this sound familiar? Boy, when you read it in this context, that can't be good. And if you know much about the book of Isaiah and the God of Isaiah, this is this holy, infinite God who's so enormous The train of his robe fills the temple. When Isaiah catches a glimpse of God in a vision, he's shaken, falls to his knees. Woe is me, I'm undone. This is, how is that kind of God going to react to that kind of arrogance? Oh, this is going to be good. Well, it's on the heels of this verse about God's people piling up sins on God's shoulders that he proclaims in verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. What? There's no conjunction in Hebrew between verse 24 and verse 25. I would expect a but. Maybe a yet. You burden me with your sins, verse 24, but I am he who forgives. There's no but. There's no yet, however, nevertheless, it's not there. But who am I kidding? No conjunction could smooth out the disparity of these statements. It makes no sense that God would be this forgiving. Let's unpack it a bit. A lot of you know Spanish. And you know, in Spanish, you have independent pronouns that you don't necessarily need. Yo soy, it's a little bit redundant. In fact, it's emphatic when you say it like that because you don't need to say yo. Soy takes care of it and it's implied, right? Okay. Some of you, yeah, okay. Spanish, any Spanish students in the room? Yeah. Many of you, it's your first language, yeah. Right. Hebrew works the same way. The independent pronoun I is not necessary in the text, but it's there. Watch this. It shows up twice. So here, God takes an already emphatic statement and makes it more emphatic. It's a statement of self-declaration. He wants his people to know who he is. He says, this is who I am. I am a God who blots out your transgressions. He wipes them away. And he does so for his own sake. This doesn't mean that he's doing it for his own well-being with no regard to our welfare. He blots out our transgressions literally on account of me, according to his nature. No one's twisting his arm. In fact, it's the most natural thing for him to do. He says, I am the God who remembers your sins no more. Get this. His people do not repent. They do not turn to him. Instead, they go through the motions of religion, hoping they can cajole God to bless them. But in his grace, he says, stop, repent, and relax. Turn from your sin and trust me to forgive. Powerful, unexpected words. Isaiah continues to speak about this new thing. Chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Stuck in Babylon, paying the price for their sin, God says, don't be afraid. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing springs. You know, as Isaiah's prophecy continues, you get the sense he's talking about more than just Babylon, isn't he? This isn't just about physical captivity. This is about spiritual captivity. Just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, Isaiah writes about a new thing, an unexpected thing, because if God merely delivers them from Babylon, he's merely treating a symptom, not the cause. Sin was always the true enemy. And it is sin God plans to conquer. Notice the gift of God's Spirit. As John Oswald notes, giving his thoughts on this chapter, the work of God's Spirit is to enable God's people to do what we can't do on our own. He will pour out His Spirit on His people in such a way, eventually their descendants will happily identify themselves as the people of God. Look at verse 5. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Just like Ezekiel, just like Jeremiah, we saw it some weeks ago in our study of Luke. God's plan was to do something within us. Change us from the inside out. Not just discipline us to behave well. Shape our hearts in such a way that we would naturally be the people we've been called to be. Sounds like a pretty good plan to me. That's why Jesus came. He's calling people like Levi who don't have a prayer. He redeems lepers and lunatics written off by religion. That's unexpected. That's unpredictable. But sometimes God's plan involves the unpredictable. I understand if you don't like it, but you can trust it. Because the thread that runs through the old garment and the new is His faithfulness. God's faithful, not predictable. I want to invite our band to join me again. Because I thought the best way to respond to this passage in Luke was receiving communion. Communion is an old way of celebrating God's new plan. When we receive the bread and the cup, we remember what He did and why He did it. So, in a few moments, the hosts will come, and if you feel comfortable doing so, I want you to take the bread and the cup and hold in your hand. As the band leads us in a song about God's faithful, unpredictable plan, I want to ask you to do two things. First, thank Him. In your own words, in your own way, thank God for stepping outside the box we created for Him. Thank Him for thinking bigger, for thinking better. We thought religion, He thought relationship. We thought merit, He thought grace. We prayed we could live in such a way as to deserve His deliverance. He delivered us so we could live life His way. That's something to celebrate. Wow, you guys are underdressed. So first, thank Him. Secondly, let's apply the principle to the present. If God is faithful, not predictable, that means His faithfulness may look different today than it did yesterday. I don't know what you're going through, but perhaps you're engaged in a struggle, waiting for God to show His faithfulness. Keep waiting. Keep looking. But don't be surprised if He surprises you. Don't be surprised if His help looks different today than it did in the past. Hindsight has taught me He often surprises me with the form of His faithfulness. Let's pray. God, as we consider Your faithfulness, we thank You for following Your plan and not ours. As we receive communion, we remember Your faithfulness. Help us to trust You even when You surprise us. Passages to which we often turn when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Would you take the bread and eat? the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take the cup? Please stand. Friends, maybe you came longing to see God's faithfulness. You're having trouble seeing his faithfulness, and you're having trouble trusting his faithfulness. If you have a need, if something came unhinged in your life this week, before you leave, I want to encourage you, join us here at the front. There are people who would love to pray for you. For all of you, may you trust him to be faithful. May you trust him to be faithful, even if his faithfulness today looks different than it did yesterday. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.